We're going to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up there from where we left off this morning. We're looking at, that's okay, dear. We're looking at some issues of what actually is dealing with the latter aspect of Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks there about the church being built upon the apostles and the prophets and upon the cornerstone of Jesus. And the church being a living building, we looked at a number of texts like that today, a living temple made of living stones. And tonight we're going to be looking at the issues of what verses 11 and 12 down through 13 talk about there in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll spend some time looking at those things tonight as we lay some other foundations from Scripture. Now, what we're doing is we're drawing in a number of other portions of Scripture in upon this text. That's called an inductive methodology. We're bringing other Scriptures upon this text, so we gather all that what God has to say about this, so we can get the picture that God wants to give to us. God writes often in metaphors, which provide to us word pictures, so that we can comprehend spiritual things by trying to understand the physical metaphors that God gives us to see these things. These are very difficult and even difficult to understand even with the metaphors, but I guarantee you the metaphors do not reflect what God sees from His perspective. And what we're trying to get in these metaphors as we look upon this living building of living stones that grows by the grace of God as individual believers begin to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, we see a dynamic going on that we can only imagine as what God sees from His perspective. But we're trying to get God's perspective of it. Now that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And we're going to focus on those two underlying statements here for just a few minutes tonight. I invite you to stand together out of respect for His word as we read it. And then we'll have a word of prayer. It says here, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Which ye are the temple of the living God." This is both individuals have God living in with us. And then in this context, it's referring to the corporate entity, which is the local church, as the living God, as a temple of the living God. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this is an important text, and we'll look at it a little bit more in a moment. Father, it is great, with great gratitude, as we come to this text and understand what it says to us, that, Lord, we are really overwhelmed with Your grace, overwhelmed with the privilege we have of knowing that, Lord, we have an intimacy with You that no one else since before the day of Pentecost ever had with You. None of the greats of the Old Testament had with You that we all enjoy today. And I pray today that tonight that You'd help us to grasp these truths, and not only to understand them intellectually, but understand them to the place that we can live them in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the text that you see here before us is one of those already not yet text within dispensationalism. Now, we talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning, but already not yet means that a portion has already been fulfilled, and some of it is not yet fulfilled. And so the portion already fulfilled is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit into the new Genesis in Christ. Now, the Greek word that's translated baptism with can also be translated baptism by, and I think that is not an either or, but a both. Because we are both baptized by the Holy Spirit into the new Genesis, and we are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the new Genesis. So both of those issues are true, and we do not have to choose an even either or between that translation. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course, is Christ in us. And the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit is believers in Christ. Now, that's these in them and walk in them terms that we here in this verse of Scripture. So the water baptism portrays a believer's understanding of this by the burial of the old man, in the immersion, in the resurrection of the new man, in rising out of the immersion. That's a baptism. That's found in Romans 6, 3 through 5. And we must always remember that there are always two parts to baptism. We often focus upon what? The immersion, right? But the immersion just portrays a dead person being buried. The miracle of baptism is what is supposed to be prayed in the resurrection, and that is the rising up out of the water. Now, how do you portray that by pouring some water on someone's head? How do you do that by sprinkling a little water on somebody's head? You see, the mode is important because it reflects the picture that God wants us to understand. It's telling us, or we are communicating to one another, we understand what God has done. We're dead with Christ. We're buried with Christ. We are risen with Christ. And we sit at the right hand of the Father. It also knows that we have Christ in us, and we are in Christ. There's an understanding reflected in baptism, or at least it should be. A lot of times I'll ask somebody if they've had believer's baptism. They don't know what that is. They've been baptized, maybe even by immersion, but they don't understand what believer's baptism is. They have no significance of what they did. I want to go to that church or that pastor that baptized them, and I want to say, shame on you for doing that, for baptizing someone who doesn't even know what they did. What makes you any different than the liturgical church who does something to someone and doesn't even understand what they're doing? How foolish that is. But it's going on all the time. Now, this is important for us. The old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. And a new man is resurrected to walk in the newness of eternal life, Romans 6:4. Now, look over to John 17 and that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important text. Here in verse 20, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone." He's talking about the apostles. Okay? "But for them also which shall believe on me." That's all future born-again believers, including you. He says, "Who shall believe on them through their word." Otherwise, they will bring the testimony of Jesus Christ, lead people to Christ, and those people will believe on Christ. I'm not just praying for these alone. I'm praying for all believers throughout the church age. And he says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Now, in us. "That the whole world," or the world, "may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That, of course, the glory is a revelation of the nature and attributes of God. Otherwise, they are the visible attributes of God. If you were to see God on his throne, the visible attributes of God would glow. And they would literally shine. But they just don't shine in the sense of light as we think it. That is literally omnipresence of God, is the glory of God that extends himself into the whole world, that touches everything and everyone, and everything and everyone except for one place did it not fill the universe. And that was mankind that was fallen in sin. The great miracle of the work of the cross, when you got saved, now the omnipresence of God extends even to within you. And now shines out of you. That's the filling of the Spirit of God. What a miraculous truth for us. Then he says in verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast loved me." Otherwise, there is a purpose in all of this. Now, every local church is intended to reflect this intimacy of the oneness with God. We as a local church, people ought to say when they come here and they know any one of us, they ought to know that there is a oneness of God that is presence in the midst of this church. This is a reflection of the image of God, of unity of doctrine, unity in practice, and unity in our attitudes as believers formally join themselves to God and to one another through the covenant and formal church membership. Now, this is an important issue. We can't just set this aside. Where water baptism reflects the conditions of the formal covenant with God and other believers, and that is to daily, in the simplest way, to daily commit to dying to the old man and not allowing the old man to come up, but to live in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. That's the simplest explanation we can give of what Holy Spirit baptism is supposed to be, and, of course, what water baptism is intended to pray or portray. Now, once the sin nature is annihilated at the believer's glorification, this union and unity with God will then be complete and perfect. We'll never experience that in this lifetime, in this lifetime, in this body of flesh. Today, every living stone that forms a living temple wherein God dwells is responsible, now get this, for the purity of the corporate entity called the local church. Every single one of us. Otherwise, if any one of us become defiled by our failure to be separated from the world or from worldliness and to be sanctified unto God, we are then defiling the temple of God. Now, Ephesians 5:30 gives us a tremendous metaphor here. And if you can turn there if you like, it'll be up on the screen, I believe. If Patty can't get that thing off the top there, but he says, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, because we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones," I want you to see here the intimate intricacy of the theanthropic union that exists in God's indwelling us. We are literally made a member of his body, of this new creation, of his flesh and of his bones. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This union that we have with Christ is portrayed by the marriage union. The covenant of between a man, woman, and God is intended to portray this union of the new creation. And he says in verse 32, "This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, husbands and wives, how important is it for you to reflect the oneness of the Godhead in your marriage relationship? That is the main way we live our testimony in the world. It's the main way we live our testimony before our children. It reflects a completely new creation. Two are now made one, and that is to picture the church. You and I now in union with Christ and the extent of his very body, his flesh and his bones. The intent is to reverse in the aspect of the physical, in a spiritual way, what happened between Adam and Eve. God took a rib from Adam, created Eve. In the marriage union, they are again made one flesh. You see the portrayal in the physical? Now, Christ says, this is a mystery, but I'm really talking about the church. The union that the church has with Christ. Now, should that be a pure union? Sure. And, of course, formal church membership is imaged in the marriage covenant between a man, Christ, a woman, individual believers, and God. There is a formal leaving, and there is a formal joining. How many of you husbands and wives had a formal joining? Amen? Amen, good. You had a formal joining, and of course, you got together for a group of people, and you were formally united, and you were married. You didn't say, well, someone says, well, you were married. Yeah, my husband and I, we got out back in the garage out there, and we read some scripture together, and we joined ourselves in matrimony out there. No, that's not a marriage, is it? You know that's not a marriage. There's a formal covenant, and you say your vows before God and other people, because God is the one that unites. And so it's an important issue. So leaving his father and mother is leaving one formal covenant of responsibilities. That, of course, typologically refers to the Mosaic covenant, to accept a new formal covenant of responsibilities, referring to the responsibilities of the priesthood of all believers in the new covenant in Christ's body. So these are important truths. Now, the use of the word circumcision in Ephesians 2:11 is an important word. It's important because the word reflects both separation and sanctification. Okay? Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. It reflects separation and sanctification. So the practical aspects of the word separation and sanctification refer to the purity of the living temple of God. He says already in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that the temple of God should be separate from idols. It shouldn't be married with idols. And so idols and idol practice, of course, involved all kinds of sexual perversions. But the practical aspects of the word separation and sanctification refer to the purity of the living temple. And so the corporation of believers formally united together in any locality forms a local church. And this corporate assembly gathers for the purposes of glorifying God, worshiping God, edifying one another, and being perfected for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. So all of these purposes we gather together for all of these things, we have to understand it's not about us. It's about God. Everything we do is to bring glory to God. And so that is the aspect here that we have to understand of purity in the sense of separation from worldliness and sanctification unto God. Those are very important. Now, the work of the ministry is a spiritual work that must be done by Spirit-filled people. Discipleship teaches people the Word of God, how to live the Word of God through being Spirit-filled. Not just to live the Word of God apart from being Spirit-filled, because you can't do that. You can't keep the Word of God. You can't obey the Word of God. You can't be righteous. It requires a supernatural act of God in your life regularly that God is doing this through you. And so that is why being Spirit-filled is critical. Every believer, as part of his obligations of his local church membership, is involved in harvesting the raw materials of gold, silver, and precious stones out of the world. This is known as soul winning. Then those saved are brought into the local churches to be discipled. And the process of discipleship then separates worldliness from the believer, purifying and polishing to achieve the utmost brilliance to the glory of God. We want you to glow for the Lord. I tell you, never take the glow out of glory. Never take the go out of gospel. It's important. We are to glow for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to irradiate the attributes, the communicable attributes of God through our lives. And that by doing so, we bring glory to God. The world sees human beings living in that way and they say, there must be a God. There must be someone who is doing that in that person's life. No person could do that, live that way, apart from God's operations. So the latter part is progressive sanctification. Separation and sanctification are the left and right hands of local church purity. Let me say that again. Separation and sanctification are the left and right hands of local church purity. They must be important in every one of our lives. Now, we do not build local church leaders with the raw ore of the world. Local church leaders are built with ore purified from the world's contaminations of worldliness and false doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean we do not allow individuals to come into the church at all different levels of spiritual growth. But we cannot put people in leadership who have not been purified. Not been purified from false doctrine and are not sanctified unto God. They must be purified from the issues of worldliness and living worldly. And these things are the practical issues of the living Christ in our life. And so that is an aspect of that. The issue is not to force these things upon the people, but the people literally choose to live this way because they want to serve God and want to be used of God. Now let me emphasize something here. There is a danger when someone seeks to be a leader without having the qualifications for leadership. And God warns about promoting the novice into those positions. They must have been proven. How do you prove someone? Well, they have to be tested in the fires. They have to be tested in the fires of separation from worldliness and in their own sanctification. And that person comes forth as someone who will begin to take leadership. They will begin to lead people to Christ. They will be able to take leadership and discipleship of others. Then they can be trusted with leadership positions in the church. It is not that we put them into a leadership position in churches, many churches do, because they don't want to lose people. So they give them some job to do in the church, some position of leadership, when they're not even qualified to be in leadership. We had a young man here a few years ago who came from the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry, and he started going to the meetings, and he said they immediately made him one of the leaders on his campus. And he was every week getting up and leading the group, a large group of so-called Campus Crusade for Christ group of people in devotions and things. And he came here for the summer. And I asked him, I said, Kyle, are you saved? Do you know for sure if you die today, if you'd go to heaven? He says, nobody's ever asked me that question before. I said, well, why don't you come on over to the house this week and we'll talk about that. And he came over, and in my living room that night, I led Kyle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right now, Kyle's on the mission field. But he has been proven now over the last few years that wants to do something for the Lord. Now, he doesn't got all his ABCs where they're supposed to be yet, but he's growing, and he wants to do what's right. But someone had to ask Kyle, are you sure you're saved? Do you know for sure if you're saved? If you die today, would you go to heaven? And he said, I can't believe that they put me into a leadership position. He said, I didn't have any idea what I was doing. I had people come up and ask me how to be saved. And he said, I didn't even know. I couldn't even help them. He said, how could they do that? Well, that's a good question. That kind of stuff's going on all over the place in churches today. Put people in leadership positions that don't have any idea. We had a youth pastor I know in one church my wife and I were in for a number of years, and he was a youth pastor there for about 3 years, and then he left the church. Hadn't seen him for quite a while, and my wife and I, we moved out of town, began to go to another church, and he was there in the church. And I said, whatever happened to you? He said, I got saved. He said, I got saved. I started going to this Baptist church, and the pastor led me to Christ. I said, you mean all those years that you were serving as the youth pastor there at the Bible church, no one ever asked you if you were saved? He said, no one ever asked me. Boy, I tell you, I determined at that point in my life that would never happen again. Anybody that came in the church doors, I'm going to ask them for sure, do you know for sure you're saved? I mean, we may be able to get by with it outside in the world where that doesn't happen. We don't have that opportunity, but it never should happen in the church. Somebody comes into the visiting in the church, and we go up and talk to them. Well, they ought to have four or five people ask them, do you know for sure if you're saved? You know? That tells people you're concerned about them. You see, if people enter into their own discipleship with complete dedication and complete trust, the process of practical sanctification and living the Word of God can be accomplished quickly. Now, there's some pain, there's some suffering, there's some anguish and exhaustion involved in the purification process. In other words, discipleship is hard spiritual work. Because it's not just learning some Bible verses, it's learning how to live those Bible verses. And discipleship becomes almost impossible with uncooperative people. But that's what we find today in many churches, is the pastors trying to teach sheep, teach pigs how to fly. They're not saved. And they're never going to be able to do what God wants them to do. And so you can preach at them and preach at them and preach at them, but that's not going to happen. You got to come alongside. There's got to be some personal, some intimate work that's done with them, where you sit down with them and ask them for sure that they're saved. You ought to thank God for a person who's willing to walk up to you. I don't care if you're a member of the church. Someone walk up to you and say, are you sure you're saved? You know, thank God for somebody like that who loves you enough to ask you that kind of question. Because, you see, someone wants to make sure. They may see something in your life that is not aligns with your testimony. And they have a concern for you. Praise God for that kind of a person. Don't get upset with them. Hug them. Kiss them on the neck. Amen? Now that may be stretching a little bit. But, you know, be thankful. Be grateful. Sit down with them and say, well, what is it that you see that I don't know about? Almost always they know about it too. They're just not willing to talk about it. Now look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Most professing Christians come to the local church with their fingernails and fingers deeply embedded into the world, and they will not be persuaded to let go. Those who refuse to let go will always be vessels of dishonor. They'll never be anything but vessels of dishonor. They'll always bring shame and disgrace to the name of Christ. And they cannot be allowed to have a leadership position in the local church. They have to be proven. And that is what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 19. He said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows. You're not going to fool him. You may fool me. You may fool my wife. Probably easier to fool me. My wife, she really can read people. She does a great job. And but at the same time, it won't do any good to fool any of us, because the only one you have to really convince is God. And he knows your heart. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. And he reads you like an open book. And he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's separation. Separation from worldliness, not separation from the world. There's a difference. People talk about separation from the world. You can't be separated from the world. You're in the world. The world is your ministry. But we can be separated from worldliness. And that's what this is about. He says now in verse 20, but in every great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Otherwise, there are some that you put on display, some you put out to make things look really nice, and then there is the things that you use to carry out the waste from the house. Now, that's a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. He says, if a man therefore purge himself, that's separate from these, the vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit, prepared for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, with them. The same people. Keep company with these kind of people. Young people, learn from this. You show me a man that runs around and his best friends are the people of the world, and I show you a person who will eventually be corrupted. Because the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. If you are not a person who takes leadership, if you're not talking to those people who are not like you about Jesus Christ, they will persuade you to become like them. I've seen it over and over again. And their first step in doing that is to silence your voice and your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure that they will not fail to practice separation from you if you fail to practice separation from them. He says, you're to do this out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And then look at this verse. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, as the Word of God is preached, or as you are trying to teach and disciple someone, understand, when they resist you, they're not resisting you. They're resisting their own desires of their own heart, because they don't want to give up the things that they think that's going to bring them joy and pleasure. It may take them a year or 2 years or 3 years or half a lifetime to find that those things won't fulfill them. And then maybe they'll abandon them, but often what usually happens is they just replace it with another worldly thing. But you're to be what? You're to be patient with them. You're to be in meekness instructing those. Why? Because you won't bring them anywhere. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What's that saying? You'll never change anybody. I'll never even change me. But if I submit to God and God's word and what God's word says, God will change me. And that's what has to happen. We have too many people trying to change people, and that's not going to happen. I wish I had more time, but I always ask this question. I have premarital counseling. I say, you two love each other, right? And they say, well, yeah, we really love each other. And I said, now, let's say the girl's name is Jane and the boy's name is Joe. I say, Joe, Jane, what is it about Joe that you want to change? Would you list a few things? Write them down. And Joe's looking over at Jane and she's writing stuff down really fast. And he's just looking in amazement because Jane thinks he's the best guy that ever walked planet Earth. And then I say to Joe now, Joe, tell me some of the things that you'd like to change about Jane. And now he sees what Jane has written down, and he's going to try to write down some things too, and he starts writing things down. And what happens? We've just instigated a fight. What do you mean you got some things about me you want to change? And you know how I do that? I just say, you know, neither one of you can change the other person. But both of you should want to change. That's how you deal with those issues. When you, the person who recognizes there are some things about you that need to be changed, you're the only one that can work in cooperation with God to change those things. But you ought to want to do that. It ought to be something that is a joy and a work in partnership with God. Now, it is impossible to overemphasize the essential of purity so as to be meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work, as 2 Timothy 2:22 says, or 21 says. However, there is a spiritual purpose in purity before God, to be spiritually prepared unto every good work. What's that mean? Purity is not something to make us look good before the world, like a bride in white walking the aisle to be married. In other words, purity is not for display or for appearances purposes. Purity has a qualifying purpose. Purity prepares us for God's spiritual purposes to His glory. Purity is a qualifier for spiritual leadership. Now, purity means we are pure from doctrinal error. We're pure from the sins of commission and omission. We're pure from the sins of the heart. We're pure from bad attitudes. As I say all of those things, God grips my heart and squeezes. Because I know that I'm not pure in any one of those areas. But yet at the same time, I want to be. You see, and that's the issue. It's that want to be. It's that issue that I'm going to come in and I'm going to dig into the Word of God to find the details of what God wants for my life. And when I find some area of my life that God says to me by His Word, you know, you're not doing right there. I want to immediately fall on my knees before God and say, God, I want that in my life. You know, one of the things at a Bible college that I used to attend and go to often to speak at was that they taught their young people during the chapel services, whenever it was, don't wait till the end of the service to go forward. If God speaks to you, get up, leave the service, go out someplace and begin to pray about it. Why do you need to wait to come up to the front? Slip out of the service. Take someone with you if you need to, but go back someplace and begin right there at that time to deal with what God spoke to you about. What's more important than that? There isn't anything more important than that. Go do that. One of the speakers there saw some young people getting up and leaving this service of about 800 kids in the chapel service, and there was a dozen or so young people were getting up, and he started to rebuke them. And the college president got up and he said, "Hey, this is what we want them to do." He said, "They're responding to the word of God that you're preaching. Don't rebuke them for it." See, that should be the normal way. We should immediately leap for obedience. We should want it so bad that there's nothing that should keep us from immediately doing what God wants us to do. So being pure is a warfare that never ceases in the life of a believer until the day he's glorified. And Satan's attack against a believer is against these three areas of purity. And if he can corrupt you by temptation or deception in any one of these three areas of purity, he will make you useless in God's spiritual work. He says he can't get you lost, but he can make you useless. And so he wants to corrupt your purity in any one of those three areas of life. Now, when modern-day Christians think of building, the building metaphor, of course, we do so from a modern understanding of building materials. We think in terms of uniform dimensional building materials, like manufactured identical concrete blocks, 2x4s. Anybody who knows anything about building constructions knows that within the issues of uniformity, there's always a difference. I remember when the Carlson boys were building their addition, I had to teach them that 2x4s always had a warp in them. And so you had to always, when you laid out your wall, make sure that they all the warp went the same way. Otherwise, when you were putting your sheetrock in the walls, your sheetrock goes in like this, because there's a difference, could be as much in the bow of that wall of a half inch sometimes. And so you got one stud coming in, another one going out. I mean, you get a difference of a half an inch in your walk. And so if you ever look down a wall that somebody's put up, they don't know that, and you see that wall going in, and the guy says, "How could that happen? I snapped lines. Everything was perfect on the plate. How come that wall looks so crooked?" I see this on Travis as well. His work is like that. Not really. He's a very, very gifted craftsman. Well, you know, the issue here is that individual stones and of divergent sizes and shapes are chosen to fit into individual spaces. There might be a little chiseling or chipping to make the stone fit, but there was a place for every stone. And what does that mean? Well, the point of this is that God delights in using the individuality of people. I find this tremendous. There must be uniformity in their beliefs and their purpose, but God uses the unique personalities of different people for different tasks in different places. And it's a wonderful thing. I look out here at this group of people today, and I get to know you. You're not one of you that's the same. Most of you have children here. You know that your children are completely different from one another. They're as diverse as you can imagine, even though they have the same last name and they came from the same mom and dad. They're completely different than one another. Yet, they can be very uniform, very much same in their beliefs and practices. And that's important, but God delights in doing that. It's a delight to watch God shape lives without eradicating anyone's individuality or their personality. Their uniformity is a purity of doctrine, practice, and purpose while retaining their own individualities and personalities. Now look around your local church assembly. See the different individualities and personalities of people. Now, sometimes those things don't work together very good, right? There are some people you know, they kind of grate on you a little bit. But there's an individuality that God wants to use. There's some people that are just a little too sweet all the time, right? And, you know, it's like having 5 lumps of sugar in your coffee. It's no longer coffee, now it becomes syrup. And, you know, that's just not really something you like. But you might like, some people might like that, other people don't. It's a personality issue. Are they bad people because of that? No, they're individuals. And so we learn to accept the individuality of each person, where they're at and how they grow. I know I can be annoying to people. I know that because my wife regularly tells me that. And understand that sometimes you can be annoying to people. But that's okay. We work out those differences. That's how the body is supposed to work. I come from a family of 16. Every one of my brothers and sisters annoyed me. Sometimes to the shedding of blood, there was that kind of annoying. But some of you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, when it came down to really the hard times, tough times drew us together, didn't push us apart. And that's what the church does. Yeah, we have sometimes little itty-bitty little conflicts about silly little things, and we realize they're silly, and we come and say, you know, that wasn't right. That was just silly. And we begin to do what's right and work out our differences and do what we ought to do. And those are the issues of purity in the church. We work out it all. And so praise God for your differences while knowing and thanking God for your pursuit of sameness and your purity before God. Now, one more thing I want to do tonight. I've got another half hour's notes, but I want to get these two things in. How one defines purity or what is involved in purity becomes somewhat ambiguous at times. And we have people all over the place on these issues today. In fact, the pattern is that once we have a biblical pattern, then someone comes in and immediately begins to question that pattern. We have the issue of hair length in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we say, well, boys ought to have short hair and women ought to have long hair. And so what's the immediate question? What's short and what's long, right? And so we work these things out. You know what I say? I say, you need to work those things out for yourself. Now, if I think as your pastor that you're a man and your hair is too long, I may well speak about you and say, I think your hair is too long. If you're a lady and your hair is too short, I may as a pastor say, I think your hair is too short. But you're the one that's going to have to determine how to fix that, right? And how long is long and how it's going to work for you. But how are you going to find out what is long and what is short? You come and find out for yourself. Because it is your desire for purity. That's just a basic little silly thing. Another issue is ladies' dress lengths, okay? One guy says, well, it has to be 3 inches below your knees, has to be above on your knee, and, you know, all different kinds of standards. So we say women shouldn't wear short dresses, right? Or women shouldn't wear tight pants, right? We can give a biblical principle for that, issues of modesty. Well, then what's the question? Well, what is short and what is tight? Now, you all know that answer. I mean, it's given you. Where are you going to find it? Look into the Word of God. Don't do it in a resisting way. Do it in a purity way. Go in and find what God says. And you ought not to struggle with it. It ought to be something you want to do. But there are basically two erroneous approaches to purity among Christians today. The first one is the asceticism approach. That we find in Colossians 2:21, touch not, taste not, handle not. The asceticism taught that there should be no contact between the physical and the spiritual. And so therefore, you didn't touch anything that might bring pleasure. You didn't taste anything. You didn't eat. And you certainly didn't handle anything. Even depriving yourself of sleep was a good thing. Husbands and wives were not even allowed to have relationships between husbands and wives. That was considered immoral. In fact, in many parts of Christianity, especially in Romanism, it's still considered that way. The only reason you should have relationships with husband and wife is you want to have a baby. Other than that, you don't. And that's taught. That all comes from asceticism. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches, of course, that the marriage bed is undefiled. And God has given things for pleasure. Then the second one is liberty or freedom approach. Anything not directly condemned by God is acceptable to God. We have this one argument all the place over the place today. People say, well, where do you find thou shalt not smoke marijuana in the Bible? Or thou shalt not smoke cigarettes in the Bible? Or where do you find that thou shalt not go to the beach and run around half naked in the Bible. Well, I think I find something for that one. But, you know, there are a lot of things that people are always doing and questioning these issues. Well, that's an argument of silence. They say, oh, the Bible doesn't speak about it, then it's okay. And, of course, that is the issue of liberty. And they argue liberty to the point of license. And God says all these things are appropriate within God's divine parameters, of course. But at the same time, libertarians argue against moral restrictions to the point of giving license to worldliness. And that is an aberration of all of that. Purity in the body of Christ. Building blocks. As we help one another and grow. They have to be growing in purity before the Lord. So as we are shaping and molding one another, one of the things that is the outcome of that spiritual growth is what? Separation from worldliness. That's a measurable thing. And spiritual growth in purity before God, or sanctity before God. Otherwise, that is a person who understands that his purity has a purpose, and that is practice. Otherwise, he has a purpose of being pure so that he can be workers together with God in doing spiritual work. Now, if the purity does not result in the practice, then you have a false kind of purity. It has no real purpose. Otherwise, you are not simply a shiny little bauble that God wants to put on the shelf somewhere so that he can say, oh, everybody come and look at how nice this person lives. Let me say this as I close. No one will ever get saved without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care how holy you live or how pure your life is before God, how separated from worldliness you are. The purpose of all of that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Holiness has a purpose in our life so that we can be prepared for every good work and that we can be workers together with God in what God wants to do in reaching this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't take the glow out of glory. Don't take the go out of the gospel. Has God spoken to you tonight about those issues? And I trust that he has, and that you will make some decisions accordingly.